Our text this morning is in Luke chapter 9, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9, as we come this morning to the 14th miracle that Luke records in his Gospel in this series on the miracles of our Lord in the third of our Gospels. We come today to the miracle of the casting out of the demon that had possessed the young boy who was brought to the disciples by his father. And this miracle happens the very day after Jesus' transfiguration, which we thought about together last Sunday morning. You see there in Luke chapter 9 in verse number 37, it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him, and then comes the miracle. And that set me thinking this morning, this week, the way that that's put. Did the transfiguration happen at nighttime? Wouldn't that have increased the glory of that event? I had never contemplated that. Maybe you had. But that would explain why the disciples fell asleep so quickly while Jesus was praying. And to see that radiance and that splendor and that flashing lightning coming from our Lord Jesus, not in the daytime, but in the nighttime when all else is dark, what a sight that must have been. And I just wonder whether the transfiguration happened in the evening or at nighttime rather than in the daytime, the way I've always pictured it from childhood. Just a thought, can't say for sure. Let's read Luke's account of this miracle. We read Mark's account earlier in the service because Mark gives the most details. But let's call our attention here to Luke's account that begins in verse 37 and goes down through the first phrase of verse 43. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, "Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not." And Jesus answering said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither." And as he was yet coming, the devil threw him down and tare him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. Amen. Well, as we've come to each of these miracles in the Gospel of Luke, we have tried hard to find the central idea of each of the miracles. And we're really limiting ourselves to Luke. I'm trying not to make this a harmony of the Gospels. What is Luke's point in selecting this miracle and recording it the way the Holy Spirit led him to record it? What's Luke's point? This miracle is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's interesting to compare and contrast the three ways that the Holy Spirit leads these gospel writers to record this familiar miracle. We read Mark's account earlier. Mark's account was like twice or three times as long as this, wasn't it? There was a lot of detail given about the condition of the boy, and really the whole chronology is laid out, whereas in Matthew and Luke it's kind of condensed down. But the unique element in Mark's account was that striking request that the Father makes to our Lord Jesus. After the Lord says, "All things are possible to them that believeth," and the Father says, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." That really is the central unique element in Mark's account. So if you're going to preach from Mark's account, that's where your focus is going to be because that's unique. Matthew has a different way of recording it. There's no contradictions or anything, but there's just a different emphasis. Matthew barely says anything about the miracle itself or the condition of the boy. It's very abbreviated. What Matthew is going to focus on is the disciples' inability to cast the demon out. And you remember how they ask the Lord, after it's all done, why couldn't we do that? And of course, that question's in Mark as well, but Jesus' answer in Matthew is almost as long as the miracle itself. And so the emphasis in Matthew's account is on the inability of the disciples and the cause for ministerial failure. And you know how Jesus answers in terms of it was because of their unbelief that they could not cast this demon out. And he talks to them about faith like the grain of a mustard seed. Now you look here in Luke. That statement of the Father, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief, is not in Luke. In fact, Luke ends his account differently than the other two Gospels. Matthew and Mark, they end their account with the question, why couldn't we do that? But how does Luke end his account? He doesn't say anything about that follow-up question. He doesn't say anything about the prayer and fasting, nothing about the faithlessness of the disciples. He ends his account, he climaxes the whole thing in verse number 43. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. And I do think it's interesting that that word mighty power, there in verse 43, it's just one word in Greek, and that word is only used of our Lord Jesus one other time in the New Testament. And the place it's used is in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 16, where Peter is talking about the transfiguration, and he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, or of his mighty power. That's the word Luke uses. So they're all amazed at the majesty, the magnificence, the mighty power of God. The mighty power of God. Now, wait a minute here. Isn't it the Lord Jesus who wrought the miracle? Why does it say mighty power of God? Well, that's the point, don't you see? That's the point. That when the Lord Jesus does these things, he's manifesting himself as God incarnate. That he is the Son of God, the magnificent, majestic God of might and power. He's manifesting himself as God in the flesh. When men saw the Lord do these kind of things, they were seeing the mighty power of God. So that's going to be our theme this morning as we examine this miracle as it's recorded in Luke, the mighty power of God. The mighty power of God. But friends, we have to always remember when we are in Scripture together that this is not merely here to inform us. This is not just a theological treatise on divine omnipotence. This is not just the historical record of the deeds of someone who has come and gone in time past. Jesus is alive. By the resurrection, he's been declared to be the Son of God with power. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This scripture is not just here to inform us about the mighty power of God. Rather, we are to be observing to do all that is written therein. So this morning, the test as to whether we receive this word from God, whether we believe it and whether we receive it, the test is going to be whether we are going to do what the man in this miracle did and bring our burdens and our troubles and our sufferings and our anxieties and our perplexities, to bring these things to the Lord and to pour them out before the Lord of glory. The Lord Jesus is presented to us in this miracle as the one who holds the mighty power of God. And what we are to do with that truth is do what the father of the boy did with his burden, and to bring it to the Lord. How can we say that we believe the mighty power of God or have received this truth from the Lord if we're not doing that? You see, this miracle is a stark reminder of the way the Christian life works. On one day, the disciples and Jesus are on a mountaintop, seeing the glory of the Lord displayed. And then the very next day, they're down in the valley with all of this confusion and all of this suffering and all of this hurt. It really is a picture of the heights and the depths of the Christian life. And you don't need me to prove that to you in any way. You know that to be true by experience. We have our needs and we have our burdens. Whatever those needs and burdens are, we need to bring them to Jesus. In fact, our burdens are ordained of God to drive us to Christ. And that's what's going on in this miracle. This passage is here to convince us of the mighty power of God so that we will bring our burdens to the Lord and leave them there. That's what the miracle's here for. And so our theme is the mighty power of God. And so what is it that produces this amazement at the mighty power of God in this miracle? Well, the first thing, to be sure, that contributes to the amazement and the mighty power of God is the impossibility of the case that is brought to Jesus, the great difficulty of this case. In fact, it's impossibility. Jesus and the disciples come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and they're immediately confronted with this scene. A man, in verse number 38, cries out, saying, "Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son. He's my only child, and lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, and foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not." When you put all of the data together from the three Gospels that record this miracle, you really had the most comprehensive picture of the miseries of demonic possession anywhere in the New Testament. Nothing even comes close to this picture of misery and suffering and pity that this boy is suffering with. Matthew uses the word lunatic to describe him. And to see the convulsions that this boy would be seized by from time to time, we might diagnose him with epilepsy or something. But you see in verse 39, the father recognizes this is not a purely medical condition, this is not something merely physical. There is a spirit doing this to him. He recognizes the demonic nature of this. In verse 42, we have it put there, as he was coming, the devil or the demon threw him down. This is clearly a case of demonic possession. And therefore, we could stop there and say, impossible case. It's demonic possession. What are you going to do about that? But then verse 39 goes on and says that the demon would seize the boy and would throw him to the ground and bruise him. The boy would foam at the mouth while he's in these convulsions. Mark, we read earlier, he would gnash at his teeth when he was in the midst of these seizures. And Matthew and Mark both relate how that the demon would particularly do this to him when he was near fire or water. That the demon was intent on destroying his host, would cast him into the fire, cast him into the water to drown him. And how many scars did this little boy have from being frequently cast into fires as his father took him through the streets? You can imagine this father gripping him tightly as they walked through the village. But maybe for a split second, loosing his grip or being distracted, and the boy running off to some fire, the father frantically looking to see where he is. Just misery, misery. And all the verbs in verse number 39 are present tense verbs, speaking of this is continuously happening. It's a progressive action. It's repeatedly happening, these attacks. Mark said earlier when we read it that the boy was deaf and mute as well. He was deaf and mute. He could not speak and he could not hear. Think about that. Think about the closed nature of this little boy's captivity to Satan. And then here in Luke in verse number 39, the father says at the end of the verse that the demon would hardly depart from him. In other words, with great difficulty, he would depart from him. There's no trick that I've found to cause him to stop. When he's in the midst of these seizures, when he's in the midst of these convulsions, I haven't found anything. I've tried talking softly. I've tried talking loudly. I've tried to hold him. I've tried to let him go. I've tried everything. And with great difficulty, the spirit departs from him and these seizures depart. This was a desperate case. This was an impossible case. And I wonder if any of you have a desperate case or an impossible case. Does Satan have a hold on someone that you love? Perhaps it's not as physical or as visible as the hold he had on this boy, but it's just as real, isn't it? Isn't it true that when we think about our most desperate cases in our experience, our thoughts immediately go to our unsaved loved ones, our wayward sons and daughters, and grandchildren, those that we seem powerless to help, that we've prayed for over and over again, the deep spiritual needs of our loved ones, that's what really brings out the desperation in cases like this. Why does God allow such hurt in our lives? Why did he allow such hurt in this father's life with this son? Well, evidently it was to drive this father to the Lord. If it hadn't been for this, he wouldn't have been there that day. Our troubles are appointed by God to drive us to our Savior. And so if we are going to see the mighty power of God, we're going to have to do what this man did. We're going to have to bring the situation to Jesus and tell him all about it. That's what the man did. He brought his desperate situation to the Lord, and he told him all about it. Have you done that with your need? Have you brought it to him, and have you poured it all out before him? Or are you still casting about trying to solve this thing by yourself? I mean, note the way that the Father approaches our Lord Jesus. He calls him in verse number 38, Master or Teacher. It says that he says, I beseech thee. That word besought is not a very common word, but it's a word Luke likes to use a lot. About three quarters of the time it's used in Luke and in Acts. It means to beg. It's the word used for the man full of leprosy. And he came to the Lord and he begged for cleansing from the Lord. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Beseeching him, begging him. It's the word used for the demoniac of Gadara after that demoniac was healed. And he's begging the Lord Jesus that he might remain with him. He besought him. He begged him. This is the word used for in the story of Simon the sorcerer in the book of Acts, when he tried to buy the capacity for giving the Holy Spirit to people, and Peter tells him that he needs to beg that the thought of his heart would be forgiven him. You beg the Lord that that's forgiven you. So the word means to beg, or literally it means to bind. That's literally what it means, to bind, to tie something to something else. Isn't that a striking picture of what this man is doing with his desperate case? He's binding it to the Lord. He's beseeching the Lord, begging the Lord, tying his burden with a double knot to the Lord, binding it to him. That's what you and I need to do. We need to bind our desperate case to the Lord and beg him about it. Luke's the only one who says in verse 38 that this is his only son. That adds to the sharpness of this, doesn't it? It's his only son. None of the other gospel writers tell us that fact. And Luke likes to point this kind of fact out. That's one of the marks of Luke's gospel and his tenderness toward things like this. The widow of Nain, her son who's being carried out on the funeral pier, was her only son. Jairus' daughter was his only daughter. So you look at how he cried there in verse number 38. Master, I beseech thee for my only child, look upon my son. Capture that. Look upon my son. He doesn't even ask the Lord to do something specific. Just look. Has he come to the point where he no longer knows how to pray, even? He no longer even knows what to say to the Lord about this desperate case. It has been such a long-standing burden. And he's been so often disappointed. So he just asks the Lord, Lord, look at it. Look upon my son. This is the way the early church prayed in Acts chapter 4, when the apostles had been arrested and threatened for their preaching of the gospel. They meet for prayer afterwards, and they say, Lord, behold their threatenings. That's all they ask. Behold it. Just look at it. Look at their threatenings, O Lord. And you know that there are times that we don't even know how to pray. There are times when the need is so desperate and so urgent, when it's pressing down upon us with such singularity that's our entire focus. There's nothing else we can even get in our minds but this desperate need. It's so big and it's so perplexing to us. Maybe we can remember this. Just take it to the Lord and say, look at it. Look at it. Maybe there's some parents here this morning. And this is how you need to begin to beg the Lord regarding your children. Lord, look at them. Look upon my son. Look upon my daughter. Or look upon my spouse. Lord, just look. Just look. Have you done what this man did? Have you done what this man did with his burden, with his desperate case? He's got one great burden. Nothing else matters to him. It's a weight constantly pressing down upon him. It's his son's desperate condition. And this is what you need to do. You need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, look on it. Look on him. Look on her. You will not know the mighty power of God unless you're going to the Lord with your burden and asking him to look on it. I want to read to you the comments of J.C. Ryle on this passage, a couple paragraphs that he wrote that I thought were so striking. Maybe this will be an encouragement to someone here in the sanctuary today. He says, there are many Christian fathers and mothers at this day who are just as miserable about their children as the man of whom we are reading. The son who was once the desire of their eyes and in whom their lives were bound up turns out to be a thief, a profligate, and a companion of sinners. The daughter who was once the flower of the family and of whom they said, this girl shall be the comfort of our old age, becomes self-willed, worldly-minded, and a lover of pleasure more than lover of God. And their hearts are well nigh broken. The iron seems to enter into their souls. The devil appears to triumph over them and rob them of their chiefest jewels. They are ready to cry, "I shall go sorrowing to the grave. What good shall my life do to me?" Now, what should a father or mother do in a case like this? They should do as the man before us did. They should go to Jesus in prayer and cry to him about their child. They should spread before that merciful Savior the tale of their sorrows and entreat him to help them. Great is the power of prayer and intercession. The child of many prayers shall seldom be cast away. God's time of conversion may not be ours. He may think fit to prove our faith and keep us long waiting. But so long as the child lives and a parent prays, we have no right to despair about that child's soul. It was an impossible case, but the man brought the case to the Lord Jesus nonetheless and cried unto him, begged him, bound it to him, and said, "Look, look." So the crowd's amazement was partially due to the impossibility of the case. It's also partially due to the inability of the disciples. That is a factor here. It produces, and what Jesus eventually does produces amazement because no one else was able to do this. And all three Gospels make much of that factor, that the disciples could not heal the boy. The father had brought the boy to the other nine disciples who were down in the valley at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, and they couldn't do anything to change the situation. Now let's think about that for a moment, and let's think about it from all three perspectives. From the perspective of the crowd that's watching, from the perspective of the disciples who are doing the trying, and the perspective of the father who's disappointed in their inability. Let's look at all three perspectives. First of all, the gathered crowd. How did the gathered crowd react to the inability of the disciples? Well, we're left to speculate if we stay in Luke, but Mark told us how they responded. There were scribes and Pharisees assembled there, and they were disputing with the disciples about this. Jesus comes and he says, "Why are you arguing with them? Why are you disputing with them? Why question ye them?" is the way it's put in our authorized version. No doubt the religious leaders were really enjoying this public embarrassment on the part of the disciples of the Lord Jesus. The disciples were doing everything they could, everything they knew to do. They're laying hands on him. They're invoking the name of Christ. They're praying aloud, and nothing is happening, to the delight of the religious leaders, who are probably just standing back with their arms folded, kind of stifling a grin, muttering to each other, "This is priceless. This is priceless," right? They just are getting a real kick out of this. And eventually they begin to accuse the disciples of being religious charlatans. "Why are you getting this man's hopes up? You can't do this, and you know you can't do this," right? And so they're disputing with them and accusing them. And no doubt the crowd was very swayed by this. And the crowd begins to think maybe they are hoaxes. Maybe everything we've seen the Lord Jesus do in the last year have been hoaxes or magic tricks or something. Maybe he isn't who we thought he was. And unbelief reigned. And verse 41 is Jesus' response to that entire scene, where he says in verse 41, and all three Gospels report this, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you?" There's been a lot of discussion about who that's pointed to. Who's that addressed to? That exasperation, almost, you could say, in a holy way, of course. Who's that addressed to? And I think the word generation that he uses, and he uses that word in each of the Gospels, that has to be referring to more than just the disciples. It's got to be referring to the unbelieving Jews at large here. This is directed not toward the man, but toward all of the unbelief of this sad scene. In verse 41 is a revelation of the response of Jesus to skepticism and to unbelief. Nothing grieves the Lord more than unbelief, especially when that unbelief prevails in spite of his gracious working and tender invitations. Nothing grieves him more than that kind of unbelief. Unbelief in spite of so much life and so much light that's been given, unbelief in that context it's perverse. That's the word. It's twisted. It's perverted. There's no reason for this. It's twisted and wicked. How many miracles have been done in the sight of these Galilean people? How often have they sat for hours underneath him teaching the kingdom of God? And yet they still reject him. And it provokes the Lord Jesus to righteous indignation and calls forth from him a stern rebuke. Let's remember that this is Jesus' response to unbelief. This is his response to unbelief. You cannot sit back and make excuses for your unbelief. Anyone who here continues to resist trusting Jesus Christ exposes themselves to that kind of stern rebuke. Oh, faithless, oh, unbelieving and wicked generation, to continue to not believe in spite of all of the light that you've been shown. No more excuses for unbelief in light of verse 41. It grieves the Lord when we will not believe on him. We must not make excuses for it. We must rather repent of it. And like the boy's father says in Mark, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Well, how about the disciples? How did they respond to the inability? Well, Luke does not make really much mention of that, but Matthew and Mark have that follow-up question. Why couldn't we do that? And their inability baffled them because of what verse 1 says in Luke 9. Look at verse 1 of Luke 9. This is why their inability baffled them. They couldn't do it, and it doesn't make sense, because in verse 1, it says he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils. So there it is. They had authority over all devils, and they had evidently exercised the authority, because they come back to Jesus after their preaching tour, and they're all excited about how things had gone. But now they can't do it. They're baffled. And Jesus answers that he couldn't cast the demon out because of their unbelief. It was because they allowed the circumstances of sight to influence their faith. In other words, they stopped trying. They attempted it, and then when the crowd began to jeer, when the religious leaders began to snicker, when the father began to be skeptical about this, they gave up. And they were not walking by faith, they were walking by sight. And that's why they could not cast the demon out. And that's a lesson to us as well. When we do what this man did, and we bring our desperate cases to the Lord, and we ask him to look at them, we must not allow the appearance of inactivity on God's part to discourage us. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. They ought always to pray and not to faint. Do not walk by sight when it comes to these things. Walk by faith. And then third, think about how the disciples' inability affected the Father. Think about that from his perspective. Hear him in verse number 40. I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. Man had failed this Father. He had been failed by man. He had likely gone to physicians. He had gone to other religious leaders. He had tried everything. He hears of the miraculous power of the Lord Jesus and goes looking for him. Jesus is inaccessible, so he goes to the disciples, next best thing. And they try, but they're unable to make a difference. Do you think that was a mistake, that they couldn't do that? Of course it wasn't a mistake. What did their inability accomplish in this man? Their inability accomplished in this man driving him to Jesus himself. He's being taught that he needs Christ himself. That no one can satisfy the need that I have right now but Jesus Christ. And you know, the Lord is often pleased to work through other people. He's often getting glory to himself by using other people as instruments in his hands and empowering them to meet people's needs. But there are times when it is his purpose that we experience failure in other people so that we will be driven to put all of our confidence in him alone. That we will be driven to trust in his all-sufficiency to work and to comfort and to grant relief in our case. Have you ever been let down by God's people? Have you ever been failed by them? The Lord is going to appoint seasons where you're going to see failure in other of the Lord's people. And he does that so that you're reminded that you can't rely on others. You have to get to Christ himself. The disciples were unable to help this man. And that was not a mistake. It wasn't a mistake. The Lord was using that in this man's life. And he may be using the failure of other people in your life right now to teach you dependence on him, to drive you to him regarding your desperate need and the burden that you carry. It's often against the backdrop of human inability and failure that God will display his mighty power. So the mighty power of God was amazing to those gathered, partially because of the inability of the disciples, and partially because of the impossibility of the case. But the main reason that the crowd was amazed at the mighty power of God was the way they saw the authority of the Lord Jesus displayed on that day. It wasn't just the impossibility of the case or the inability of disciples. It was the authority of Jesus. The authority of Jesus. So at the end of verse number 41, Jesus says, "Bring thy son hither." And verse 42 says, as he was coming, he had right then and there one of those episodes that the Father had been reporting of. Right then, in the presence of them all, the demon throws him down and tears into him again. And that was appointed to magnify the Lord so that the crowd not only heard a report of the suffering of this boy, but actually saw it with their own eyes. It was visible to them right then and there. And Mark states that it took several people to get the boy to Jesus. He uses a plural there. They had to take him to Jesus. What did that look like? The difficulty of bringing the boy before the Lord. But look at what happens in verse number 42. When the boy is with difficulty in the midst of this violent demonic seizure, is brought into the presence of the Lord Jesus, then we see the mighty power of God incarnate in the authority of Jesus over this demon. Three things happen in verse number 42. First, he rebuked the demon. He rebuked it. All it took was a word. And we pointed this out before. This is our third time now looking at demonic possession. And all it took was a word from our sovereign Lord. Demons are powerful. More powerful than anything we can conceive of. And demons are set against the lordship of Jesus Christ. They are rebels against him. They have no desire to do his will, no desire to obey him. And further, demons do not get any benefit from obeying the Lord Jesus. They have nothing to lose and they have nothing to gain. They are bound as spirits in prison. They have no hope of ever being redeemed. They are going to a lake of fire, surely. So they have nothing to gain but by obeying Jesus, and they have nothing to lose by disobeying Jesus. And yet, when Jesus commands them, they are compelled to obey. Just compelled, against their will, compelled to obey. Jesus rebukes the demon with his very word. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But it wasn't just that he rebuked the demon. It says also in verse number 42 that he healed the child. He healed the child. I have to imagine all those bruises from the times that the demon would thrash him down. All those scars from being cast into the fire. They're healed. They're gone. He's no longer deaf. He can hear. He's no longer speechless. He can speak. He was able to walk freely. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. He's completely healed. And then third, in verse number 42, Christ delivered the boy to his father. You see, Mark says that when the demon left him, that the boy collapsed and was motionless on the ground, and everybody thought that he had died. So Jesus takes him by the hand and raises him up, and the Lord says to him, "Now you go over to your father." And the boy lifts up his eyes and fixes his gaze on his father for the first time in years. There's no longer that wild, frantic look in his eyes, but this calm, peaceful look as his eyes meet the eyes of his father. And he's calm, and he's smiling, and he runs to his father for an embrace. And what a happy embrace that was. And the tears flow, and the gratitude is profuse, and they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. And I can't help but see in those three things in verse 42 a picture of what the Lord has done for our miserable souls when he saved us. If you're outside of Jesus Christ this morning, sin has a power on you. That's how all of us are by nature. Sin has a grip on us, has a power over us. We're enslaved to it. If you think that you're not enslaved to sin, then stop sinning and see how it goes. You are. You're a slave to sin. It has a power over you. It's a grip on you. No one has power over sin in their natural state. Sin is your very nature. And if you engage in a battle against your very nature, you're bound to lose. Sin has a grip on us by nature. And the only one that can deliver us is the Lord Jesus. The only one who breaks the power of sin in a man's life, or in a woman's life, or in a boy's life, or a girl's life. The only one who can break the power of sin is Jesus Christ. And he's been doing it for centuries, hasn't he? He's been doing it for millennia. He has come to destroy the works of the devil and to set us free from this tyranny. And do you know how he does it? You know how he breaks the power of sin in a sinner's life? He does it with his word. He's appointed, he's anointed to preach good tidings to the poor, to the meek, and to proclaim liberty to the captives. That's what Isaiah 61 says. He proclaims liberty to the captives. And when he does that, he doesn't just leave us liberated and then demand that we clean ourselves up and we heal ourselves. No, he recovers the damage that was caused by sin in their lives. He recovers us. He heals us. Some of you know this in a greater way than others, because you were on the road to destruction for longer than other people were. And you know about the scars, and you know about the regrets, and you know about the damage that sin does and the havoc that it wrecks in a person. And while a life that was wholly given over to sin has scars and regrets that are in some cases irremediable, you can testify that in Christ there is redemption and that there is recovery. He restores our souls, doesn't he? He restores our souls. And he restores us to the Father. This boy didn't even know he had a father practically. Had he ever heard his father's voice? Had he ever spoken to his father? He was deaf and he was mute. But now there's this blessed restoration of fellowship to his father. He's restored again. Are you deaf and mute to God this morning? Are you under the tyranny of Satan? Have you heard the Father's voice? Do you have the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father, or are you deaf and mute? Christ is the only one who can rebuke the dominion of sin and Satan in your life and liberate you. He's the only one who can recover your losses to you again. He's the only one who can restore you to fellowship with the Father. His power is an almighty power. And if you will believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. You see, my faith is so small. My unbelief is too great. All right, then you go to him like this father goes to him, and you say, look, Lord, help thou mine unbelief. Do not be among the faithless and perverse generation that receives this rebuke from the Lord Jesus and this withdrawal from him. Do not be among the faithless and perverse generation. Come to Christ, and come to Christ with all of your burdens, as impossible as they may seem, as desperate as they look. Come to Christ with your burdens. Look to him and ask him to look upon them and be amazed at the mighty power of God. He's an all-sufficient Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this scene that displays to us the glories of our Lord Jesus. We thank thee for what an all-sufficient Savior he is, to display his glories in the mountain and in the valley. And we pray that we would take him as a glorious Savior for every season of life, and that you would give us and grant unto us the faith that goes to the Lord Jesus with all of our burdens. Answer our prayers for our most desperate cases, to the glory of our risen Savior, who's mighty in power. Amen.